We've now finished the Old Testament language of forgiveness after 1 month. But before we can go on to consider the two main New Testament words that are used for forgiveness, we've got to stop and deal with a question that no doubt's been going through your minds. And that question is this: does a Christian need to ask God's forgiveness? Does a Christian need to ask God's forgiveness? Now, most of us from our backgrounds would clearly answer yes. Of course a Christian needs to ask God's forgiveness. But we're used to hearing preachers pray, "Lord, forgive us for our many sins." I had one professor in seminary. In 3 years of having that man, I never heard him pray any prayer but that he didn't end that prayer with, "And forgive us for our many sins in Jesus' name, amen." But we're used to hearing that. We're used to praying that. In fact, for many of us, the most prominent parts of our praying are asking God, petitioning God for requests, and asking him to forgive us our sins. "Lord, forgive me my sin. Lord, I blew it again. Lord, there I go again, having to ask you for forgiveness. Every day I have to come and ask you forgiveness for the same old things. And Lord, I'm getting tired of asking forgiveness for that matter." And we become discouraged because asking for forgiveness is so prominent in our relationship with God. Well, now there's a growing number of Christians who would answer no to that question. They would say, no, the Christian does not need to ask God for forgiveness. They would point, for instance, to the Old Testament words that we've been considering. What was the nature of forgiveness that was communicated in those? Well, to remember, we said that with forgiveness, according to the language used in the Old Testament, meant that our sins have been placed out of reach, out of sight. They're out of existence, and they're out of God's mind. He no longer remembers them. He's destroyed the record. And so when I ask God for forgiveness, aren't I really reminding him of something he's already forgotten? I say, "Lord, forgive me for that thing." He says, "What thing?" He said, "Well, Lord, I want to tell you about it so I can ask you again to forgive me." Are we reminding him of something that in fact he's forgotten because the record's been destroyed? It's been covered. It's been borne away. It's been lifted up and removed. It's been cleansed. It's been healed. We're in a state of having been forgiven. Therefore, isn't it really right that we should never have to ask God for forgiveness again? How then can we practice asking him forgiveness? You have such writings today as that in this book, Freedom from Guilt, a popular book from Bruce Naramore and Bill Counts. And they have this to say about asking forgiveness. The New Testament clearly reveals what had not been so clear before Christ's death, that all sins past, present, and future are forgiven once and for all through the atonement of Christ. When we accept Christ, we obtain all the forgiveness we ever need. Now, this is easy to say, but difficult to experience. Our years of experience with people have programmed us to think that we need a new forgiveness for each offense. Sensitive people especially tend to feel that they lose their forgiveness each time they commit another sin. Even though they may intellectually know that God has forgiven all their sins, they cannot emotionally believe it. And Naramore and Counts go on to talk about how a Christian should not have to constantly come before God and ask for forgiveness. You've been forgiven. All the barriers, they say, are on our side of the relationship. There are no barriers on God's side of the relationship. We're forgiven. We don't need to go to him to ask for forgiveness anymore. Well, you take, for instance, such a personage as Hal Lindsey when he spoke on 1 John 1:9. I heard him say this about confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness. He said this: "Nowhere after the cross does the New Testament ever say that we should ask for forgiveness. Rather, the Bible teaches us, as in 1 John 1:9, to confess sin, that is, that we admit with God that we're sinners, but that we thank him then for the fact that we have been forgiven. We don't ask him for forgiveness. We simply thank God that we are in a state of having received his forgiveness once and for all." Lindsey says there that most Christians go around with half a cross. He says, "We believe that God has forgiven us for our sins in the past based on what Jesus has done, but not in the present or the future. And therefore, we have to keep going to him again and again to ask for forgiveness that, in fact, God has already given to us. because we're in a state of having been forgiven. He gives an example there of a woman who committed adultery one time, and then because she couldn't believe that God had forgiven her for this, she then went on to commit adultery several times, became pregnant through this other man, confessed it to her husband, and he, in a loving spirit of forgiveness, forgave her. She carried the child and had the child. But because she couldn't believe that she was forgiven, shortly after that, she sought to strangle the child to death and punish herself by that. She was stopped in the nick of time. But the point is that Lindsay says she couldn't realize that she was forgiven. What she needed to do, what was really the solution to her problem, was for her to realize that she was already forgiven for that, and not to punish herself, but to realize that she didn't need to seek that forgiveness. Well, now, Hal Lindsey has a lot of very excellent things to say about forgiveness, a lot of very good things to say about grace, but that's not one of them. Because, you see, the Bible teaches us that the Christian should ask for forgiveness. 1 John, Lindsey is saying, is for the non-Christian. 1 John, he's saying here, you see, is for the person who simply is without Christ to receive forgiveness. But the question that I pose to you is, as we take a look at 1 John 1:9 this morning, this crucial text concerning forgiveness, who is this for? Is 1 John for the non-Christian? Or is 1 John for the Christian? Or is 1 John for both? Now, I want you to think about that. What would you say right now? Which is that for? Who is 1 John 1:9 addressed to? And to understand a little better, let's read 1 John chapter 1, those 10 verses of that chapter. Follow along now as we hear God's word and ask yourself who this is addressed to. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now again, I ask you, who's this addressed to? Is this to non-Christians alone? Those without Christ, those outside of Christ? Is this to Christians? Or is this to both? We'll take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. What does he say there? Who's he writing to? I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And the word therefore forgiven in 1 John 1:9 and 2:12 is the word that we'll be looking at particularly next week. And it's a word which means that we have been totally forgiven. Simply the concepts that we've been talking about in the Old Testament. So John says here in 2:12 that you have been forgiven. Why then does he say in 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us? Is John contradicting himself? He says that you have been forgiven, and now he's saying if you confess, you will be forgiven. You notice also in verse 8 of 1 John 1, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. And then he says that we go on and we confess this. Now, the person, therefore, who is claiming to be without sin, wouldn't that really be a non-Christian, a person who is hiding their sin from God? But what have we looked at in the last 4 weeks in Psalm 32? Psalm 32, remember, Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgressions are covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He goes on to discuss then in those verses 3 to 5, to remember the heavy hand of God upon him. These are verses written by David as a believer. These are not the words of an unbeliever. David writes there, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and didn't cover up my iniquity." But those are the words of a believer. David is writing there as a mature believer and in the Jesus Christ of prophecy at that point. But he's writing that as one who walks with God. You remember Psalm 38 that we talked about, where he talks about the guilt that God is laying his hand upon him in such a heavy fashion that he says, my life is like one running sore. And David there is writing again as a believer, saying that he needs God to forgive him. And then Psalm 51, remember, after he had walked with God for many years, David struck with a sense, the profound sense of his sin, and seeing it exposed to him and all the ugliness of his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah, his husband. It says there, "God, forgive me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He wants God to blot out his sin. And he's writing that as a believer, writing that as one who walks with God. So what's the solution for 1 John 1:9? Quite clearly to me, 1 John 1:9 is addressed both to the non-Christian and to the Christian. If we, whether we know Jesus Christ or if we don't know Jesus Christ, if we come to him, God's position for us is that we confess our sins, not deny, not cover up. See, verse 8 is just simply a summary of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. If we don't seek to cover up our sin, but rather we open it, we confess it to him, then he's faithful and just and will forgive us. He's addressing this both to the Christian as well as to the non-Christian. He's addressing this to the person outside of Christ in the sense that I realize I deserve hell, and I'm coming to him for the first time in order to receive that forgiveness that sets me into a right relationship with God. He's writing this also to the Christian who's agreeing, confessing with God, God's indictment of us, that you and I deserve hell, that we are sinners. And we say, "Lord, I realize that much more now than I did when I first came to you. I agree with your indictment of me, in general, that I'm a sinner, and specifically over particular sins that I confess. And then I receive your forgiveness, your healing," he says. "He will be faithful and just to forgive and to purify us from all unrighteousness." That idea of healing that we talked about last week. Well, now then, the question that must arise out of this is, how can I talk about the Christian both needing forgiveness when I've talked in such absolute terms in the past about him having forgiveness? How do I square this with the Old Testament meaning of forgiveness that we've talked about in the last 4 weeks, where our sins are gone, where they don't exist anymore, God doesn't remember them? And now I turn right around and I say, now we have to confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness daily. But that's part of the Christian life, going on in confession and receiving God's forgiveness. Well, the solution, which many people today miss, is that there are two kinds of forgiveness. The Bible speaks of two kinds of forgiveness. This is what we want to explore in order to untie this and to be able to see the balance of what the Christian, what the Scripture is speaking to us and how we live as Christians. You see, there are two kinds of forgiveness that you see on your bulletin outline. First of all, judicial forgiveness, as distinguished from parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is forgiveness to the one who is outside of Christ, coming to Christ. The one who comes and says, "Now I realize that God is my judge. I realize that I've offended him, that I've broken his laws, that I've assaulted his majesty, and I come to that God who is my judge, and that God justifies me." He declares that person innocent and absolutely righteous because of the work of Jesus, because Jesus bore the guilt and the penalty of all of his sin and his unrighteousness. God comes as the judge, and he declares that party standing before his bar as innocent. The judge justifies And so John can say there in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just. He doesn't set aside his justice to forgive us our sins. But that justice was meted out to Jesus when he bore the penalty of it. And so now as judge, God then says to this person who comes confessing their need for a Savior, you're forgiven. You are set right. You're innocent in the righteousness of Jesus. But the Bible also speaks of a parental forgiveness. The forgiveness to the one who is in Jesus Christ, who has been in Jesus Christ, who has walked with Jesus Christ. But this is a forgiveness that refers to alienation between us and the Father, and the restoration of that fellowship, of that relationship as a child with his Father. It refers to that correcting, maturing process that God carries out with all of us in training us in Jesus Christ. It refers not to rejection or punishment in the penalty sense, but rather to the alienation from his fellowship. This difference is best understood in tracing through the contrast that I've placed on that chart here, because I think it's important for us to see how these two are set in distinction one from another throughout the Scripture in terms of our relationship with God, the nature of punishment, the sense of guilt, and the nature of our confession, and then finally, the nature of forgiveness itself. So let's take a look at this and see if we can bring some things together that we've been laying a foundation for in the last 4 weeks now. First of all, then, the relationship to God, the forgiver. To the one who is coming to Christ, the one who has been outside of Christ, to the one who has come for that initial forgiveness, the judicial forgiveness, God is a judge. And as I've said here now, to the one who is in Jesus Christ, the relationship is to God as Father. We no longer relate to God as a judge. You notice in 1 John chapter 1 and 2, in fact through the whole book you can trace it, John's favorite reference to God when he refers to him is Father. You notice in chapter 1 verse 3, he talks about, though, we proclaim to the eternal life which was in the Father and has appeared to us. Verse 2, and then in verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, I write to you because you have known the Father. Verse 22, he talks here, who is the liar, the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one denies this. Who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so his reference to God is as Father. Now notice particularly what he says in chapter 2 in verse 1. After he has said, confess your sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive him, what does he say? Dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he knows that we will. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. You notice the mixed metaphor there. What John is there saying is, when you and I sin, we have a lawyer to stand before the judge. And that lawyer presents our defense, which is his own righteousness substituting for our unrighteousness. But he doesn't refer to this one before whom the advocate appears any longer as a judge. He can't do it. You see, if there's any place the Bible would refer to God as our judge, it would be there, but he doesn't do it. John says, no, the lawyer now comes before the Father, because the question is no longer that of judicial forgiveness, but now it's a question of parental forgiveness. So we have to get out of our mind once and for all, once we have come to Christ, we no longer relate to God as judge. There is therefore no condemnation to him who is in Christ Jesus. Our relationship to God now is as a Father. You see, that makes quite a difference in the way God treats us. A judge doesn't discipline the kids down the street the way he does his own. They may come before him in court. He may have to try them. He may have to sentence them. But the judge doesn't then walk out of the courtroom, go down the street, and see the kids down there and beat them on the rear because they've disobeyed. You see. He's not their father. He treats them as a judge. There's only one set of kids that he treats as a father. That's his own. Those whom he loves. Those who are his by that special relationship. And so the judge may destroy the offender by capital punishment. But the judge is never going to throw his kids out of the family. See, the kids are his own. And he treats them in his punishment in a far different way from anything that's done in the courtroom. And you can never mix the two. The judge is not a father to those in the court who come before him who are not his children. And the judge is not a parent. And the judge is not a judge, doesn't stand as a judge when he's at home disciplining his kids. So you see, no matter what Heather and Julie ever were to do in our family, they'll always be my daughters. I never relate to them as a judge. They must always know that I'm their father and that they can always come to me as a father. And that relationship can never be confused with that of a judge. I must always represent God to them as a father and not as a judge, because that's the way God has set up the relationship with us in Jesus Christ. And they need to know that. They need to know that that's the basis of our relationship. How do you look at God yourself? As your judge or as your father? The scripture's clear. If you're forgiven in Jesus Christ, he's not your judge. He's your father. Secondly, look at the nature of punishment itself and the difference here. First of all, concerning the duration of punishment. Judicially, God's punishment is eternal. As a judge, God can only punish sin eternally, because that's the nature of the extent of it, that it's an infinite sin. But as a father, his punishment never lasts one moment longer than the purpose for which it was intended. Correction. God's punishment is to accomplish a purpose as a father. And that purpose is only as long as it's needed for that purpose, our good. So judicially, the worm never dies. Punishment is eternal. And anyone outside of Christ must face that prospect. But in Jesus, it's an extremely short duration. But what are not only the duration, look at the intensity. Judicially, God's punishment is hell. Hell is indescribable. We think of the greatest atrocities that we can picture, whether it's scenes that we've seen on television in the Holocaust or other kinds of scenes that we could conjure up in our minds. Those scenes have nothing to compare with the intensity of the punishment of hell. But now for the Christian, there is no hell, but there is hurt. And here's where many Christians have a bit overreacted to that. See, a lot of people would have us to believe that God never wants to hurt the Christian, that all the barriers are on our side, and God wants us to enjoy guilt-free living, as that book, Freedom from Guilt, says. We never need to have any disfavor or any hurt from God. But that's not what the Bible says. See, that's not what I read in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. David was hurting in those situations. He was hurting as one who knew he was a son. He knew that he had that relationship toward God. Although the idea of God's fatherhood was not clearly taught, it was taught but not clearly taught in the Old Testament, David knew he was in that covenant relationship with God. But he still hurt under it. And we can't deny that God does make us hurt for our good. And that's where we get to the purpose. The purpose there, you see. In the purpose of judicial punishment, there is no remedial idea to this. God doesn't punish the one who's outside of Christ eternally in order to correct the person. It is simply a just paying back of their deserts. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 13, or I'll just read a couple of verses. You may just want to listen along. But God describes there what his punishment is like, the purpose of it toward those who are outside of Christ. Isaiah 13, beginning verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners with it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will make humble the pride of the ruthless. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. That's a terrible picture in which the entire foundations of the universe are shaken as God penalizes, as he pays back with a just punishment the disobedience of rebellious sinners. Now contrast that with what God says to the Christian concerning his purpose for them. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, we read, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, we have that classic passage of God's discipline, beginning with verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, you see. Changed relationship. And here he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. If you have any doubt that God is dealing in a different way in the Old Testament and the New Testament with believers on this, here is an Old Testament quote from Proverbs used in the New Testament to say this exactly the same way that God's dealing. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, you kids know that, then you're illegitimate children, and you're not true sons, you see. And moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And so God's saying here, you kids, when your father takes that board and gives you a swat on the rear and the discipline is meted out, you ought to say, boy, praise the Lord, that shows I'm my father's son, I'm my mother's and father's daughter. That's an evidence, you see, that they're not my judge. A judge doesn't take me and smack me on the rear. Only a father does that. Only a mother does that. That's an evidence of our relationship, that they're disciplining and correcting me. Now, whether you do that or not, you might think about that sometime the next time you get it, but just a little thought for you to make it seem a little more painless. Our fathers disciplined us, but God disciplines us for our good. You see, not penalty. It's not here a wrath. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. You hear a lot of amens on that, but painful. See? Truly painful. Can't minimize that. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, by the Father. Well, that leads us to the attitude with which God does this. The attitude, of course, is wrath, judicially, when he punishes. God here has a fierce, burning wrath. It is not resentment. It is not something that is provoked as we get provoked, that God doesn't get upset in the way that we think of getting upset by things. It's a constant, steady, burning wrath against all rebellion against him. And that wrath then is fully displayed for the person who's outside of Jesus. It was fully displayed upon Jesus, and therefore for you and me there's nothing but love in Christ. In Christ, God punishes us. He disciplines us in love. And therefore, the focus is altogether different in punishment. The focus, you see, in judicial punishment is on the past. It's to destroy the person. That punishment is meted out in full intensity to destroy the person who sinned. But the focus of parental punishment is on the future. It's not to pay back anything, but rather it's for the correction and the maturity of the person who's being punished. We need to remember that as parents. that when we discipline our children, we're not paying them back for something that they've done, but we're rather correcting and disciplining them for their maturity, for their righteousness, for their good. And so I have to be careful that I don't discipline out of irritation and punish simply because I am mad that I was provoked. I think there is a place to punish in anger as parents, but it must be an anger for the purpose of correction for the future and not simply to pay back for the past, because that's the way God treats us. Notice the difference that this makes in our sense of guilt. Judicially, you see, guilt is a fear of judgment. It's a fear of rejection by God. Parentally, that is not to be the Christian's sense of guilt. Rather, the Christian sense of guilt should be a sorrow and grief over displeasing the Father. How many times have we as Christians slipped back into a judicial sense of guilt? Our sense of guilt toward God has been that he's going to get back at us. He's going to pay us back by rejecting us or by judging us for those things we've done wrong. And so that will inevitably lead into legalism, whereby we're seeking to bribe God or to earn some way that he won't reject us by some good deed or by something that we think will please him. And we make that an offering to him. No, you see, we've got to be very clear here. Forgiveness is based on the work of Christ alone. That sin has been set aside. God no longer remembers it against us. The record is destroyed. There is no need to have any fear of any kind of judicial rejection or punishment. Rather, the guilt that you and I should feel is that we have, or what we have done to the Father. What we have done in honoring his name. We've dishonored the Father. And as sons of the Father, that can't but hurt us. We've dishonored the Father and we've brought disgrace on the family name. And so because of that, we feel a sorrow for those things that we've done wrong. We want to correct them. We want to please our God, our Father. You see here that the judicial sense of guilt is a very insecure thing. Because I never know where I stand. I think that's a very sad thing about Christians very often. They go around saying, well, where do I really stand with God? What's God really think of me? Rather, the parental sense of God's working with us shows us that that guilt is a secure guilt. You see, it's a guilt that's within the bonds of the Father, the family. John here who says, confess your sins so that he'll be faithful and just to forgive you your sins, goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, where he describes something of the nature of love and what that does towards security. You notice there that he says, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence, security, on the day of judgment. Why? There is no judicial judgment left for us, you see, either in this world or in the world to come, because in this world we're like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. See what John's saying there? He's saying we need to correct our understanding of God's punishment. Because if we have that understanding of its correction and discipline toward us as fathers, not punishment in a penal sense, paying us back for anything, then John says the guilt that we feel and the sense of God's correction makes us secure. It's not a fear, but rather it's a sorrow over displeasing the Father. And it's a determination to want to change that which he's dealing with us out of the security that he'll love us whether we do or not. That's the freedom that the Christian has. Lord, if I don't have a quiet time the whole next week, you're not going to love me one inch less because I haven't had my quiet time, because I didn't witness to that person that you gave me a clear opportunity to do that with, because I didn't treat my wife and my kids the way I should. But there's the security, the lack of fear that you still love me just as much as you love me right now. But you'll want to correct me. You'll want to bring to my attention by painful ways sometimes the fact that that's got to go. That attitude ought not to be. You're not going to be complacent in not dealing with that. But because you love me, because you're concerned for the honor of your name, you'll deal with me about that. The whole sense of guilt, you see, is a different thing from judicial. And therefore, the nature of confession is different. You see, the nature of confession, judicially, is that of a surrendering enemy, a person who's brought to his knees and says, I give up, I confess, you're right, I capitulate to you. And the confession of a Christian, one who has walked with God, is the confession of a sorrowful son, a child who comes back and says, Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'll try not to do that again. Daddy, I really do want to change. And that's a very different kind of attitude. John says here, confess your sins, and he'll be faithful and just to forgive them. Proverbs teaches us also to confess our sins. We read in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And there is no confession, true biblical confession, without seeking to renounce, to set aside, to flee from that sin which has taken over me. And so God says in Titus 2:11-14 that it's the grace of God who trains us to renounce ungodliness and to put on godliness in Jesus Christ with that hope of his coming, that he has purified us to himself. But you see, it's his grace that trains us. And that word train there is the word used of a parent nurturing and training their child. God is training us to confess and to renounce sin, to come before him as a father, sorrowful, to say, Daddy, I've done it again. Daddy, help me in that. And the emphasis is not, you see, upon the rejection. It's not upon a fear of what God will do to me. But rather, the emphasis is on the hatred of the sin, because it displeases the Father. And that's a very different attitude. You see, it's the difference I talked about a week or two ago when I contrasted the fear-threat motivation with which God raises us up in Christ and the love-trust relationship. But God is not disciplining us by a fear-threat motivation. That's judicial. That's the law. But rather, God is training us through the love-trust relationship of grace. He's raising us up as sons to trust him and to come to him as his children. Well, now, then finally, what about the nature of forgiveness? Well, you see what all this has to say about that, and I hope it's coming clear now. That in the first case, where judicial forgiveness destroys the record against you, it places sin out of sight, out of reach, out of existence, out of God's mind, sin is not remembered against you, sin is covered, and then parentally, this does not relate, you see. There's no record to destroy. So when I come before God and he forgives me, what John's talking about here, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not saying that that is what will happen to the Christian. That already has happened. Lindsay's correct and others when they say that in that sense, I can thank God that I am forgiven. I stand in the state of having been forgiven. And in that sense, he's right when he says that some Christians carry only half a cross, seeing themselves as being forgiven for the past, but having to come again and again in the future. The record has been destroyed. I thank God that I have been forgiven. That's true. It's true also concerning cleansing. I have been cleansed. But there is also a sense in which I am being cleansed. And so I'm not really sure that I was absolutely correct when I wrote in B there that we are already clean, as if these are the same. Because you see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's, you see, the purifying of our experience, working out in us that righteousness of Jesus in our lives. And so he is cleansing us. He continues to do that. That's part of his forgiveness. But particularly, you see, it's these last two points. Judicial forgiveness removes the wrath. But parental forgiveness removes the correction. That's what the Christian is concerned about in his walk with God. Oh, Lord, you're speaking to me about something. Your hand's heavy upon me. There's something here that I can't ignore. And so I respond to God. And the nature of his forgiveness to me is to remove the correction with which he is instructing me, getting my attention, making me feel guilty over those things that he wants to change. Guilt in terms of conviction, a secure relationship of sorrow for sin, rather than the insecure remorse that simply accompanies the judicial fear. And then, finally, the nature of judicial forgiveness is to heal, as we talked about last week. And parentally, it's to remove the alienation and to restore the fellowship. It's not just to restore a broken relationship judicially, that we're separated from God, and that his wrath is upon us, and now that's healed and restored. But rather, it's the fact that God is alienated from us. He's alienated from because we have moved. He's the same. But we, because we have gone out of fellowship, John says there, if we walk in the darkness, we can't walk with God in the fellowship because he's the light. And so we must walk in the light as he is in the light, to have fellowship with him, to experience that fellowship. And therefore, when we begin to walk in the darkness, John's saying that we begin to lose that fellowship with the Father. And so we must go back and we must confess our sins and find them faithful and just, to forgive those sins, to cease the correction when we seek to forsake the sin by his Spirit's power, and then to come back into that fellowship with him, walking in the light. And a fellowship which, I remind you, is better than before. God's intention for us is not simply to place us back where we were, but Hebrews tell us he wants us to partake of his righteousness by his discipline. He wants us to come into a better, closer relationship with him. David said in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me then to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is now more precious to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver." You see, when God disciplines us and corrects us, it hurts. But he's saying that's to bring us into a closer, more precious fellowship with his children, and our walk with him. So the application of this, then, is simply to bring these points together, you see. And what I want you to do is to take this and to simply go home and to examine yourself. What is your understanding in these particular areas? Compare your understanding and then correct it according to what the Scripture teaches, so that you can come into a fuller understanding of what God is saying about our relationship with him. Concerning your view of God, how do you see God? Primarily as your judge or as your father? Or do you still relate to God in some ways as being your judge rather than your father? You know, I repeat this week after week, and I don't know, maybe some of you are getting tired of hearing me say it. But I think we need to continue to be reminded to work this into our lives. How are we relating to God? And I hope that from this series, this foundation will be once and for all laid in us so that we can begin to move on. But I have to keep bringing this up because I think it's something that God has to continue to deal with me about again and again. It's something we have to keep reminding ourselves. God is not our judge. He's our Father because we're in Christ. How are we as parents teaching our children about that? What's the foundation that we're laying for them and their understanding of God? Is it that they see God, those, now I'm talking about our covenant children, who we have taught and trained up to trust Jesus Christ, and who have given evidence that they are trusting him? Are we training them in our relationship with them to see God as a judge or as a father? I had a very dear friend who, to me, was the epitome of fatherhood and as a family, a man I respected very, very dearly. He was a man who, to me, had strong convictions, but his family life was the pattern that I sought in my teen years to say, that's the way I want to be. There was one problem, apparently, however, and that was, in his strictness, he, in some ways, would come across more as a judge to his children than simply as a father. One daughter that he had was the ideal Christian daughter. She was beautiful. She was talented. She was brilliant. She, in no case ever in her growing up years, ever really rebelled. And she, every case and instance, seized upon spiritual things and improved them in her own life. And she sought to witness to her friends. She sought to do all of those things that God would have a a classic fine example of a Christian kid to do. Boy, you know, he's the kind of kid that kids look at me and say, that puts me to shame, you know. Why she got to be around here and show my parents what a kid can really be like, you know? And she just was always so sweet, you know. Never bitter, we could see. And when she was in high school, she was planning to go to Bible school and perhaps prepare for the mission field. It was beautiful. And then one day, she became pregnant by her boyfriend. She did not have, apparently, the kind of relationship that she could go home and simply say that and know that there would be forgiveness and reconciliation. She didn't tell her father or her mother. She sneaked off to New York and she got an abortion. After getting the abortion, she decided that now there was no way she could go home. There'd never be forgiveness. So she ran off. She took off with a fella, and she became a prostitute in Las Vegas. And that man and that woman's heart were broken. If they said that there was just one way, any way, that we could communicate to her, that she's still our daughter, we'd do anything to get her back. And that relationship was broken some years ago, and as far as I know, to this day, has still never been healed. When your children or my children do something that's terribly wrong, can they know that I can always go to Dad and Mom, and I'll be treated as a child of theirs, as a son or a daughter, and not face the judge? Gordon MacDonald, in his excellent book, The Effective Father, a book which I think has a lot of very, very helpful principles in it, has this to say about one incident with his children, where his one daughter had smashed a lamp in the living room, violating all the instructions of the home. It was just gross disobedience. It was